as we turn once again to Peter's second epistle, and today the third chapter. While you're finding the place in your Bible, let me just remind you that Peter wrote this epistle because he was very much concerned that the believers in his day had a tendency to forget some of the basic things. One of the reasons that there was a tendency that they might forget them was that many false teachers had arrived in the community of believers and were confusing the believers on the issues of what was true and what was false. He was particularly concerned about what the teachers, or the false teachers, were saying about the day of the Lord, or the end of the world. And he addresses this subject very, very forthrightly, as we will see as I read to you from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water. By water also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare or burned up. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Now, I think you'll agree with me that that is a pretty straightforward, strong passage of Scripture. You'll notice that Peter has written this, as he says, in order to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. So let's be encouraged. Nobody ever died of thinking. Some people seem to be a little afraid of it, but we should not be afraid of thinking. We should not be afraid of thinking through what God has revealed in his word. It's very important that we should understand this. Psychologists have been helpful in getting some of us in touch with our feelings, particularly the British. But I think perhaps the pendulum has swung too far in some areas. One gets the impression in some aspects of the church that people are more interested in feeling their experiences than they are in thinking through the truth. Now, there's certainly a place for feeling, there's certainly a place for experience, but undergirding it all, there has to be the proclamation of truth and careful thinking through, or as Peter would put it, stimulation to wholesome thinking. Well, there are three things that I believe he wants us to think about here. Number one, God is still God and firmly committed to his promises. God is still God and firmly committed to his promises. You'll notice that Peter starts off by saying, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the commands given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. These commands and these promises, these things that God outlined, all had to do with his objectives. God has clearly outlined his objectives for this world in which we live. He did this, first of all, through the prophets. And there are many places where you can turn in the prophets and find passages that talk about an eventual event that is called in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord was understood to be a time when God would bring everything to a final accounting. That this final accounting would be a time of tremendous blessing for some and a time of tremendous judgment for others. The Day of the Lord would separate, if you like, the sheep from the goats, which is a biblical expression as well. The Day of the Lord would be God's final reckoning. And all over the Old Testament, you'll find allusions to this. And this is what Peter is saying. He said, I want to stimulate you to wholesome thinking about God's objectives clearly outlined for us in the prophets. Let me give you an example from Zephaniah. Don't bother turning to it because we'll be through by the time you find it, probably, because it's a very small book, very rarely read. But this is what it says. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Now, that is sort of a sample of the kind of things that the Old Testament prophets were warning the people about concerning the Day of the Lord. You may say, well, you know, these wild-eyed prophets, they used to go around frightening everybody to death. We don't need to worry too much about them. Well, notice what Peter says. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, he's coupling what the prophet said here with what Jesus said. Now, you'll remember that when Jesus was talking to his disciples immediately prior to his crucifixion, he said, now, I'm going away, but don't worry, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, so just trust me. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then he made this tremendous statement, and if I go away, I will come again. If I go away, I will come again. Now, you may remember, of course, that when Jesus did ascend into heaven, the disciples were watching him disappear, and the angel said to him, why are you standing looking into heaven? This same Jesus, whom you have seen going to heaven, will come again in a similar fashion. Of course, the teaching of Jesus was very, very straightforward on this, that he was going to go away and that he would come again. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, we have a whole chapter on Jesus' teaching about the Day of the Lord. It would make an interesting study for a number of weeks, but obviously we don't have time to do that right now. The point of it, however, is this, that Jesus was with his disciples in Jerusalem. They were commenting on the magnificent temple. Jesus surprised them by saying it was only a matter of time until not one stone of that temple stood on another. And their response to that was this, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now notice that the disciples of Jesus compressed three things here. The temple is going to be destroyed, Jesus will come, and that will be the end of the age. And what Jesus now begins to show them is this, don't compress these things. In actual fact, the destruction of the temple took place in AD 70. And if you've been to Jerusalem, you have seen that the Temple Mount is a grassy mound, and there are literally not two stones of the temple left on top of each other. That prediction was fulfilled, but the other predictions concerning the end of the age are yet to be fulfilled. Now, this is what he said, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. All right? So what is Jesus saying? He's saying the end will come. And before the end comes, you're going to have all kinds of wars. You're going to have all kinds of rebellions. You're going to have all kinds of famine. You're going to have all kinds of earthquakes. And those, my dear friends, have been going on for the last 2,000 years. So what Jesus said was absolutely true. And he said, when the wars take place, when the earthquakes take place, when the famines take place, this isn't the end. The end is still to come. Now, Peter says to these friends of his who have been all confused by the false teachers, he said, listen, I want to stimulate you to some wholesome thinking. And you'll do that by remembering what the prophet said, and you'll do that by remembering what the Lord Jesus said as well. But then Peter also brings in the testimony of the apostles. He says, the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, let me give you one example of the kind of thing that the apostles were saying. Paul, writing to Timothy, said this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Does that sound like today's newspaper? Well, how did Paul describe that? He said, there'll be terrible times in the last days. So what did the prophets tell us? What did Jesus tell us? What did the apostles tell us? They told us that one day the day of the Lord will come. And leading up to the day of the Lord, that day of ultimate judgment and ultimate blessing, will be what are known as the last days. Now the question that people will quite often ask me is, do you believe we are living in the last days? And the answer, of course, is yes. Yes, of course, we're living in the last days. In fact, the last days we know began certainly at the day of Pentecost. So we've been living in the last days for 2,000 years, give or take a year or two. So that doesn't satisfy them. Then they say, are we living in the last of the last days? Are we living in the last of the last days? And I say, I have absolutely no idea. And I'll let you into a secret. Neither does anybody else. Nobody else knows. Now, there's some people who spend a tremendous amount of time and energy figuring out when Jesus will come. And I have good news for you. Whenever they figured out when he will come, of one thing you can be sure, he won't. For he promised that he would come at such a time as we don't expect him. In other words, he will come like a thief in the night. There's a very real sense, of course, in which for 2,000 years, all that Jesus said would happen in the last days has been happening. So there's a very real sense in which he could come at absolutely any time, but all you need to be concerned about is this, he'll come when he's good and ready, and you make sure you're good and ready. I just wanted to stimulate you to some wholesome thinking about his objectives. Now then, notice this, that Peter then goes on, having outlined the objectives of the Lord, he goes on to talk about the objections raised by the scoffers. The objections raised by the scoffers. Verse 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming, he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget, etc., etc. All right, now let's talk about the objections of these scoffers. These are the false teachers and the people who followed the false teaching. These are the people who are saying, in effect, look, don't worry about this day of the Lord nonsense. Don't get yourself all worked up about that. And don't get yourself thinking about this return of Jesus and all that kind of stuff. That you don't need to worry about that. And the reason for it is this. Jesus said he would return, right? The answer, of course, would be in Peter's time, yeah, that's exactly what he said. Well, he hasn't come, has he? Well, no. Well, that's a little embarrassing, isn't it? Well, frankly, yes. Well, don't worry about it. He said he would come, he hasn't, and the reason he hasn't come is he won't. He said he would, he hasn't, he won't. So don't worry about all that stuff, that just doesn't count at all. Now, does this resonate with you? Would you say that it is quite possible that there are some people in our society today who don't take seriously this idea that there will be a final day of accounting, there will be a final day of judgment, and that Christ will return and will establish his eternal kingdom? Are there any people who would scoff at that idea in your circle of influence? And I would be very surprised if the answer is yes, of course, there are many people like that. I want to tell you something about those people. If you read carefully what Peter says here, he says that they will be scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll be scoffing and following their own evil desires. Now, let me suggest something to you. Sometimes people will think through a situation, arrive at an intellectual conviction, take it to its moral conclusion, and live accordingly. In other words, this is what I believe, and because this is what I believe, this is how I behave. And that's great when people do that. Let me suggest something to you, that sometimes it works exactly the opposite way around. This is how I behave. The reason I behave like this is because I want to behave like this. Oh, and by the way, I don't worry about behaving this way because I want to behave this way, because I have rationalized my position. So I am now perfectly comfortable. I'm doing what I want, and I feel good about doing what I want, and I no longer worry about the things that I feel good about because I have rationalized the way I used to think about them. And I would submit to you that in all probability, there are more people operating that way than the other way. The scoffers were certainly working like that. They were scoffing about this idea of the day of the Lord and Christ returning because they were following their own evil desires. Now, this is how it worked. If in Peter's day you believed in the day of the Lord, and you believed in a final judgment, and you believed that Christ was going to return, I tell you what, you lived making sure you didn't have your hand in the cookie jar when Jesus came. And you dotted your I's and you crossed your T's in case Jesus came. And you would just be actively on the job because Jesus would want to find you actively on the job. Remember all those parables that Jesus told about the master who went away and came back and found his servants having a party? Boy, they all knew that. And if they believed that there was a day of judgment and Jesus was coming, it would have a profound impact on the way they lived their lives. But now some other folks have come along and they said, oh, the heck with it. I don't want to live like that. There's all kinds of stuff I want to do. There's all kinds of junk I want to get into. I've got my own desires and I've got my own passions. And, oh, the heck with it. I'm going to do it anyway. And then do you know what they would do? After they decided they were going to live this way and behave this way, then they'd have to go back to the drawing board and redo their theology. And that is what happens when people follow their own evil desires and become scoffers. Watch it. I can give you lots of examples of this. It is not uncommon to have people come for counseling. We're glad when people come for counsel, we do all that we can to help. One thing I've observed is this. Some people come for counseling, that's what they call it, but they don't come for counseling, they've already decided what they're going to do, they come for endorsement. Okay? Now, I don't think I'm letting any secrets out here. You've probably done it yourself. They don't come for counsel, they come for endorsement. Sometimes you'll find that not only have they come for endorsement of what they have already decided to do, but they have already decided to do that which is flatly contradictory to what they profess to believe. But they want endorsement of it. And when you point out, I cannot possibly endorse what you've decided to do because it is flatly contradictory to what you profess to believe, they say, and then they reorganize their beliefs. Restructure their believing. So, for instance, somebody doesn't want to be married to this guy they're married to anymore. Now, they had all the world to choose from. They chose him. And they've regretted it ever since. And now there's a neighbor moved in, and he is far superior in every dimension to this clown that they've got themselves stuck with. And they have become very attracted to this guy, and he has become very attracted to them. And so there's a little bit going on the side here, and they're getting into stuff that they no business getting into. And so now she has decided that she's going to divorce her husband on the hope that she can marry this guy. And when you ask her about it, she says this. Well, you see, God wants me to be happy. And I'm very unhappy with this man. But I could be happy with him. Now then, if God wants me to be happy and he knows I'm unhappy and he knows why I'm unhappy, obviously he'd want me out of this unhappy situation and he knows where I could be happy. And if God wants me to be happy, guess what? That's where he wants me to be. What are they doing? What are they doing? They're arriving at an intellectual position driven by their own sinful desires. And that was what was happening in Peter's day. And so Peter says to them, now, watch out for these folks. They will not only scoff at the idea of ultimate judgment, but they are simply being driven by their own evil desires. And in addition to that, he says something else. You also need to know that these people are deliberately forgetting some things. Now, you can forget some things just because you're forgetful. But sometimes you can forget things deliberately. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but recently quite a number of people seem to have been giving depositions. Have you noticed that? And these depositions are, of course, responses to all kinds of questions. And some of these people who have been giving these depositions, we have been told up till now, have world-class memories. Brilliant, brilliant people. World-class memories. That's how they were described. But something very interesting happens under some of these depositions. A certain haze comes over certain areas of their recollection. We're not quite sure what causes it. It's probably the water in Washington. We're not sure. But this kind of thing does happen. Now, I would suggest to you that everybody can forget something, and it is perfectly possible that there'll be certain areas in which you're very hazy about some things, but I think also it would be true to say that in many instances, one suspects, without being too skeptical and too cynical, that some people are deliberately forgetting. Deliberately forgetting. And that's what they were doing in Peter's time. And these scoffers, driven by their own evil desires, are carefully cancelling out of their recollections the things that are an embarrassment to the position they have now taken. And what sort of things were they deliberately forgetting? Well, they were deliberately forgetting that their theory that God does not intervene and God will not intervene was clearly wrong, because they were carefully forgetting the historical record of the interventions that God had made in human history. So Peter says, now look, let's be clear about this. Let's be clear about it. God has outlined his objectives. These are the objections that you'll get from these people. But you have an obligation. This is your obligation. To be stimulated to wholesome thinking. Have you taken the time out to think through what Scripture says about the day of the Lord and the return of Christ? Have you taken time out to think through the objections of those who scoff at this? Have you taken time to think through what your own position is concerning the ultimate, eventual evaluation of all things by our holy and righteous God? So much then, for God is still God and firmly committed to his promises. Now here's the second thing. God is still God and firmly in control of his universe. Peter elaborates now on what they were carefully forgetting. Verse 5, they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed. By water also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of godly men. Verse 13, but we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Now, in those few words, I have given you the broad sweep of God's plan for his universe. Notice that it starts out by saying they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed. In other words, this is similar to the opening words of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Without apology, without preamble, without introduction, that's where the Bible starts. It is a matter of faith. And by the way, when it comes to understanding the beginnings of the universe, whichever way you go, it's a matter of faith. Professor Sir Bernard Lovell eminent astronomer, inventor of the radio telescope that we use all the time now in space exploration. He wrote an article in England a number of years ago, and this is what he said. "I am not a believer. I envy those who have a solid faith basis for their lives." But he said, "I have to say this. If we are trying to understand what happened at time equals zero," that's his way of talking about the beginning. "If we're trying to understand what happened at time equals zero, we have to accept the fact that we'll never know on the basis of purely scientific, empirical observation. For one very simple reason." He said, "The universe is expanding quicker than the fastest means of measurement. So we can't even keep up with its expansion, let alone work back to the beginning of time. So on the basis of purely scientific observation, we will never know what happened at time equals zero." Then he said this, which was very startling. "That being the case, any theory of the beginning, whether it be physical, metaphysical, or theological, is of at least equal weight." This is an unbelieving scientist, a world-renowned astronomer, talking about what happened at the beginning, and what he's saying is this, that any theological theory of the beginning is of at least of equal weight with any other kind of theory. So let me say a word to those of you who get backed into a corner by scientifically oriented people who mock at the idea that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. For the alternative to an eternal God creating the world is that the universe is eternal itself, is self-creating and is self-perpetuating, and you have all kinds of problems with that theory as well. Peter is unequivocal at this point. He says, listen, you need to remember, and these people are deliberately forgetting, that God is the one who originated all things, and they're deliberately forgetting something else, that he is the one who evaluated all things at the time of the flood and brought judgment. He did intervene. And the third thing that they're deliberately forgetting is this, that the same word that brought the universe into being is keeping it and reserving it. In other words, God is the one who originated the universe. He is the one who evaluates the universe. He is the one who perpetuates the universe, who keeps it going. Scientists are looking for something, a unifying factor, a unifying principle, a mysterious thing behind all the vast areas of knowledge that they've now acquired, a unifying principle that will make it all make sense, that makes everything hold together. And I don't think they'll find it by scientific observation. I believe it is by the command of God that all things continue as they are. He originated it, he evaluated it, he perpetuates it, and listen very carefully, when he's good and ready, he'll terminate it. And the universe is being reserved by that same word for the day of judgment and ungodly men. And some people deliberately want to forget this. And they do it at their peril. I want you to notice, however, that he then says, but we look for a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Now, we have a problem here knowing how literally all this fire and all this melting of elements must be taken. Those of us who are aware of the world in which we live, the possibilities of a nuclear holocaust, would say this is all within the realm of possibility. Those of us who say it would only take a meteor to hit this world of ours and knock it out of kilter, and we burn to a cinder in the heat of the sun. All it would take would be for some abnormality in the sun for the whole of the universe to become a massive conflagration. Some people would say it's literal, and other people would say, well, I don't know how you're going to have a new heaven. And so I think this is probably a metaphorical thing. One thing you can be sure of, whether this is literal or this is metaphorical, Peter is saying that God is reserving this world for judgment. And the great day of the Lord will come. And it will be a day of untold judgment for some and untold blessing for others. This is what we need to remember, that God is still in control of his universe. There are lots of people who would like to assume he isn't. Scripture says he is. Thirdly and finally, God is still God and firmly committed to grace. Notice what Peter now says. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, the people in Peter's day were saying, Jesus said he would come again. He hasn't come, so he's not coming. So forget about all this stuff. Peter says, look, don't assume that this is delay. Assume that God's clocks run at a different speed. With God, 1,000 years is like a day. I mean, he inhabits eternity. 1,000 years just whips by like a day when you're eternal. Oh, and not only is 1,000 years like a day, but a day is like 1,000 years for God. He can cram so much into a day that it would take everybody else 1,000 years to even start to think about it. His clocks run on a different time. Oh, and by the way, he says, don't get yourself all confused about this. Don't start mocking God, saying that he's slow in coming. In actual fact, the last thing you should be doing is mocking him, because his delay in the day of the Lord is a matter of grace and a matter of patience. Listen to this. He doesn't want anyone to perish. Oh, and he said, this whole business of what you assume as the delay is not an opportunity. It's not an opportunity for you to go out there and live it up. Think in terms of the day of the Lord, and you think in terms of his coming, and you think of the fact that he will come like a thief when you don't expect him. Bear all this in mind, and it will stimulate you to three things. It will stimulate you to hope when all seems hopeless. It will stimulate you to mission when your heart breaks for those who are in danger of perishing. And it will stimulate you to purity of life. Because when the Lord comes, you want to have him well pleased with his servant. Some people say, why is it? Why is it that God told us he would come, the day of the Lord would come, but he didn't tell us when? Wouldn't it have been better if he'd told us when? And isn't that why a lot of people are spending a tremendous amount of time figuring out when he's going to come? All kinds of books are proliferating, and if you really want to write a bestseller, write a real scary one about how Jesus is going to come and tell them exactly when it's going to be. Now, I hate to tell you this, because you see, whenever you figured out his coming, listen carefully, whenever you figured out his coming, you can be sure he won't. I had a thief visit my house twice. Well, not my house, my car. Busted up my car, took my radio out, took all kinds of tapes. Hope they did him good. I bet he was really upset when he got them. But there was one good thing I must say about this thief. He sent me a postcard before he came. Right? No, thieves don't do that. Jesus said, I am not going to give you a clue as to when I'm going. So when you've got it all figured out, be pretty sure of this, it won't be them. So don't waste a lot of time trying to figure it out. So you can spend a lot of time, waste a lot of time, buy a lot of books that you don't need. And I would suggest to you, the whole point is this. He told us he would definitely come, but he didn't tell us when. I wonder why. Well, look at it this way. If Jesus had said, I will come on the 9th of November, 3003 AD at 9 a.m. Greenwich Mean Time, you're saying, great. But just imagine all the people who for 3,000 years had no hope that Christ would come. And they were going through earthquakes, and they were going through wars, and they were going through persecution, and they were going through martyrdom, and they were going through famine, and they lapsed into bleak helplessness and hopelessness. You know why? No hope. It is the hope of his return that stimulates the believer in hard times. Oh, and another thing is this. If we'd known exactly when he was coming, would we have bothered about the people who were perishing? We'd say, well, I tell you what, we'll just have a good time and then we'll rope in a few just before he comes here. You say, oh, we wouldn't do that. Oh, yes, we would. Do you know how I know? Because there are people in this church who could care less about people who are perishing. They're totally disinterested. And is it possible that we might just take it up to the wire to do what we want to do, and then at the last minute, because it's, oh, good night, it's almost November the 9th, 3003, better get our act together. Would we do that? Oh, no, no, we wouldn't do that. Well, yes, we would. Because one of these books that somebody wrote not long ago, figuring out when Jesus would come, in November sometime it was, I forget the details, which year it was. Do you know what some people did? They sold up everything, they got all their money, and they gave it to missions because they were worried about everybody who was going to perish, right? No. They sold up everything, and they took a world cruise and made sure they got back just in time before Jesus came. And that's what we do in our own selfishness. So he said, I know you guys. I know what you do. So this is what you need to know. You need to know the certainty of my coming and the uncertainty of the timing. I just wanted to share those things with you that I might stimulate you to some wholesome thinking. And this is what I want you to think about. Are you good and ready for his return? Are you good and ready for his return? And secondly, will you think about this? And how do you look for and speed his coming? Figure that out. I just want to stimulate you to some wholesome thinking. Let's pray together. Lord, what a trenchant piece of scripture this is. What a powerful statement it is. It's quite possible that some of us are a little unnerved. It's quite possible that some of us are highly amused. It's quite possible that some of us are full of questions. And I ask that by your Spirit you would graciously take your word home, that we might understand it, that we might respond to it. I pray particularly for those who are not certain in their own hearts that they've known their sins forgiven, that they're free from condemnation, and that when the great day of the Lord comes, they'll be welcomed into God's presence, not on their own merits, but on the merits of Jesus, whose servant and disciple they were. If they're not sure about this, Lord, I pray that in their own hearts they would come to that understanding. They'd submit to his lordship. They would receive his forgiveness. That they'll go about living in such a way that it would bring great pleasure to him when he returns. Lord, I pray for those who as yet have had little heart, for great numbers of people who've never heard the Christian gospel. This causes them no lack of sleep. They channel none of their resources towards reaching them. They've given little thought to investing their lives in some way in reaching those whom God does not want to perish. I pray that in these days they would be stimulated to wholesome thinking about this. And I pray for people who are living the way their sinful desires dictate they should go. And in order that they might not feel guilty about it, they have restructured their convictions. And I pray that you will bring them to repentance, that they might live wisely and well before you. Hear our prayers in Christ's name.